When the Israelites are hungry, there's manna from heaven. Could it be that this interplay between earth and heaven, the terrestrial and the celestial, the cosmic and the material, is where hope abides and true formation originates?
That's Reverend Paul Roberts, and his sermon today is called A New Earth and a New Heaven. This is Day 1, Episode 4250. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. We're so glad you're with us.
Welcome to Day 1, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life.
Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day 1, we are so honored to welcome back Reverend Paul Roberts, a theologian and educator dedicated to justice-centered ministry. He serves as president of the Justice Center for Sacred Theological Studies in Atlanta, Georgia. He holds degrees from Princeton University and the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta. Paul is a writer and public theologian, developing educational programs for clergy and lay leaders across the church. It's a joy to welcome him back to Day 1.
Paul Roberts, a very warm welcome to Day 1. It is beyond amazing to have you back.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here. I really appreciate the invitation, Katie.
Thinking about when you last were here, you preached on Day 1. It was more than a decade ago. When you think about the person who entered the Day 1 studio then and the person returning now, what has changed most deeply for you?
That is a crazy loaded question. Yeah, I'm not that dude anymore. I've evolved. My theology has evolved. My reading of scripture, my definition of myself as a person of faith, all has shifted and evolved. Right around the start of this decade, 2019, 2020, whatever, things happened in our culture that affected me deeply, and I continue to be moved by those things. About 5 hours south of where I live, a boy went running in his neighborhood, not a boy, a young man went running in his neighborhood, and he didn't come home. His name was Ahmaud Arbery, and I felt that so intensely because my children, all three of them, are runners, and our youngest son was still in high school at that time, and he's a soccer player, and he ran the neighborhood in order to maintain his fitness so that Ahmaud Arbery would go running in the state of Georgia and not return home frightened me, as my own son was running in the state of Georgia. He said to me that day in particular, he said, "Pops, I'm going running." And I did not attempt to dissuade him, but I sat on the front stoop in front of our house in a state of utter panic. And when I saw that boy running down the hill, headed home, it was like I could exhale. So there was that. And then in Louisville, Kentucky, the city where the Presbyterian Church USA is headquartered, I'm Presbyterian. Breonna Taylor, who's
pictured right there behind you on that quilt.
Pictured right here.
Yeah.
Lost her life in her own home. And then there was George Floyd, captured in 9 minutes of video. So I just couldn't really make sense of these things that were happening. And it's unfortunate that I am saying this, but I'm saying it because I was pretty stunned by the response and the reactions, some of the reactions and some of the responses of people of faith. light of these occurrences that Black people in America had been talking about for decades.
Yes.
And now it's staring us in the face, captured, thanks to digital technology, captured, so that you don't have to take my word for it. You can pull it up on a screen and watch it.
Yeah.
And still, there were communities of faith around this country that were questioning the validity of what Black people in America have been saying for decades. Surely George Floyd must have done something to provoke that officer. Surely Breonna Taylor did something egregious. Certainly Ahmaud Arbery was trespassing and wound up someplace where he shouldn't have been. Therefore, vigilantism was justified. So he said, all these things that people of faith were saying that was coming across my desk and my screen and my earshot. The fact of the matter is, I preached at Day One a decade ago or more, whatever that was, and then after the sequence of events, I had stopped preaching.
Yes. Paul, you've shared with Day One that you stepped away from the pulpit for several years. And we know there's silences of different kinds. There's silences when we're uncertain, silences when we're grieving, silences that are a form of protest. As you continue to unfold your story here, how would you describe your silence from the pulpit until today?
I was deeply disillusioned with my contribution to the preaching enterprise. And the overarching question for me was this: all the preaching that happens in the United States of America, week after week after week after week, in some places around the country, there's literally a church on every corner.
Yeah.
Preaching, 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 Sunday after Sunday, week after week. And sometimes that preaching is good, is solid, it's theologically rooted, grounded in faith, and people are nourished. And yet, something is amiss. For me, something is amiss because all this preaching happening and still we have people who are coming out of our worship spaces, our sanctuaries, who are lacking in compassion. I didn't understand that, so I couldn't connect. And I began to lose faith in the preaching enterprise and in my contribution to it.
Makes a lot of sense. And thank you for sharing this. This is what you're sharing today, Paul, will be a word recognized by other clergy among us. Your own sustaining practices, I know about you, it includes prayer, it includes theological reflection, it also includes the embodied discipline of hot yoga. So just really getting into, like, how is it that you personally respond and caring for yourself and the body and the spirit of a leader when you refuse to look away from injustice? How do you keep on caring for yourself so you can keep on refusing to look away from injustice?
Thank you for raising this topic. I practice the 26 and 2, otherwise known as Bikram Yoga, named after its founder. In recent years, some people have preferred to call it the 26 and 2 because it's 26 postures done twice in a room that is 106 degrees and 40% humidity. It's hot, yeah. So I started this practice because I was having some stiffness in my spine and went to the doctor, and all of the stuff that you expect is what the doctors were saying. We can put you in therapy, we'll put you on steroids, you can have this test and that test, and we can monitor your nerves and blah, 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 blah. And when it came down to the prescription, I just was not really happy with that. So I had a neighbor years before who invited me to hot yoga, and I went with him once, and it was awful. But I something had the next day, I felt strangely energized. And I never forgot that, even though I didn't go back, I never forgot that. So fast forward all these years, I'm aging, I've got some spinal issues, and doctor says steroids, and I don't want that in my body. So that recollection from years before came to the fore, and I went to the yoga studio, and it was still awful. And sure enough, the next day I felt better. So I kept going back. And within about 3 months, my aches and pains had diminished. Many of them had just gone away.
Wow.
Little by little. So that was almost 10 years ago. And I am a devoted Bikram practitioner now. Mm. And what I gained from the practice is not only physical therapeutic benefits, but yoga, all yoga, is about breath. I love being in a class and having a teacher talk about breath because, you know, I'm a person of faith. I've studied the Bible, and the human journey begins with God breathed into the nostrils, and the humans became living beings. Mm. So breath is the source of everything. And so if I somehow am able to improve and increase my capacity for breathing, my breath, the breath that is in my body, that animates my body, then somehow I think that aligns me more with the divine.
Yes.
And if I'm better aligned with the divine in body and mind and spirit, then that has implications, as you've indicated, for the type of ministry I do, and particularly my pursuits, my justice pursuits.
Yes, I think about you doing this work with breath over these last 10 years, and I think about the impact that the front page murders have had on you, and then the role of breath of those.
Oh, thank you for drawing those together. You are so brilliant. You just draw those things together.
I'm just reflecting back your brilliance, Paul Roberts. So, Paul, if you had to name sort of just a couple things after years of disappointment and frustration that led you away from the pulpit, what has called you back? Would you say hope, obligation, love, holy anger? What words would you use to describe what has brought you back to the pulpit?
People.
People. Yes.
I have a really good friend who's had something tragic happen in her family, and she has been reaching out to me saying, don't give up. Periodically, I get a text from her. Don't give up.
Amen to that.
And I, as my friend has been reaching out to me, my wife, Nina, has been very quiet and accepting of my posture when it comes to the preaching enterprise. But in recent months, she's been nudging me to rethink and come out of my cocoon.
Well, we thank God for that.
And I have to say this, even as Nina has been saying, you know, what's up? Day One said, and this is not an exaggeration, right? It's like these little indicators from human beings who are important to my life, reaching out to me or tapping me on the shoulder saying, hey, it's been a long time now. And you are kind of the punctuating voice.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14.
Listen for the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month, of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. For I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. The word of the Lord, friends. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Paul Roberts' sermon entitled A New Earth and a New Heaven.
No doubt, this is a gruesome passage for modern readers. The slaughter of unblemished lambs affronts our animal-loving sensibilities. The directive to smear freshly drawn animal blood over and around an entryway is primitive to us. We scarcely are able to reconcile the words of Yahweh himself that he will pass through Egypt, presumably neighborhood by neighborhood, household by household, striking down firstborn males. The passage raises all kinds of moral and ethical questions, not the least of which is, if God is love, how could he do such a thing? If you are among those for whom this imagery is a deal breaker, then please keep in mind the Bible is not a history book. There is no archaeological evidence or textual record to support these claims. And anyway, historicity is not the point here. This is a passage about formation and about how formation is fueled by hope. Now, if you know me well, then you know that I'm a loyal fan of Beyoncé. Anytime I use the word formation, Beyoncé's acclaimed 2016 Lemonade album starts playing in my head. Okay, ladies, now let's get in formation. Prove to me you've got some coordination. Okay, ladies, now let's get in formation. I slay, I slay, I slay, I slay. Okay, Beyoncé, if you are listening, forgive my corruption of your work. I love you. The rest of you, if you're not familiar, feel free to look it up. Lewd and pulsating, it's an invitation to women, particularly Black women who still today are experiencing huge economic disparity in the workplace, to work together in formation so they can live more fully into their humanity, their power, their giftedness, and their authority. And that right there, friends, is the book of Exodus. The people are invited into formation so they can live more fully into their humanity, their power, their giftedness, and their authority. The book begins with the transformation of Moses from an isolated, fearful herdsman into a leader of national prominence. It concludes with the reformation of an oppressed and depressed tribe of Jews into an expectant young Israelite nation. As all of this is unfolding, the people learn how to hope again. Their new leader, Moses, has a new way of talking and a new way of walking. He's got a fresh sense of purpose and an inexhaustible energy. His mind is sharp, his resolve clear. His unshakable hope is helping his compatriots to feel hopeful and to get information. They too are developing a new way of talking and a new way of walking. The sky looks bluer to them now. The air smells a little fresher to them now. The horizon is brighter, and notwithstanding centuries of servitude and subjugation, they are preparing to see what the future holds. On January 20th, 1993, Dr. Maya Angelou recited her original poem on the Pulse of the Morning on the occasion of the presidential inauguration of Bill Clinton. I'm sharing an excerpt because it beautifully encompasses the heart and soul of the Exodus story. A rock, a river, a tree, host to species long since departed, marked the mastodon, the dinosaur who left dry tokens of their sojourn here on our planet floor. Any broad alarm of their hastening doom is lost in the gloom of dust and ages. But today, the rock cries out to us clearly, forcefully, come. You may stand upon my back and face your distant destiny. Here on the pulse of this new day, you may have the grace to look up and out and into your sister's eyes and into your brother's face, your country, and say simply, very simply, with hope, good morning. Hope is essential to formation. So here's where I'm going to talk about my organization, the Justice Center for Sacred Theological Studies, historically known as Johnson C. Smith Theological Seminary. I began my service to this organization in 2009 as its interim dean. At that time, we had 17 students total across three distinct class years, freshman, middler, and senior, we had 17 students total. I became president in April 2010, and in May, we graduated 10 of those 17 students. We had no new enrollees in the fall, so we began the 2010-11 academic year with 7 students total. Our circumstances were indicative of national trends in higher education, and particularly in theological education, where enrollment declines were experienced among most of the roughly 275 theological seminaries in the United States and Canada. Our Board of Trustees, of course, was alarmed After 24 months of conversation, study, and deliberation, our board took a bold action. We disaffiliated from the consortium to which we had belonged for 45 years, and in doing so, we left behind all the marks of traditional seminary education. Campus, faculty, library, accreditation, and degree-granting capacity. That was 12 years ago. I still feel knots in my stomach when I talk about it. Today, though, we are an online, competency-based educational institution. We have a catalog of roughly 100 mini-courses on a range of subjects from practical theology and biblical exegesis to quantum physics and human aging. Roughly 500 people are taking courses from us right now. About 1,200 people receive our inspirational newsletter twice a month, and we have a growing social media following. Praise be to God. Hope did that. Hope fuels formation. I've entitled this sermon, A New Earth and a New Heaven, as a nod to Revelation 21, which reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." I flip-flopped the sequence, putting earth ahead of heaven, because the sermon is based on Exodus, and Exodus is an earthy book. Moses is a herdsman by trade. The enslaved make bricks with ingredients from the earth. Later, these same people take up an agrarian, earthy, nomadic lifestyle. There's a lot of earthiness in there. More importantly, and more interestingly, there is an interplay in this book between its earthiness and cosmic activity. For instance, in chapter 3, Moses sees a bush that's burning. It's a flame, but it's not consumed by the flame. Moses goes to inspect, hears a voice that is not embodied in human form. It's the cosmic, the great cosmic I am. Then there are the plagues, which seemingly are conjured out of a cosmic energy designed to get Pharaoh's attention by interfering and harming the daily existence of his people. Then, later, Moses raises a staff and somehow summons the cosmic energy required to part a sea. Then, still later, when the Israelites are hungry, there's manna from heaven. Could it be that this interplay between earth and heaven, the terrestrial and the celestial, the cosmic and the material, is where hope abides and true formation originates? I'm taking up the study of physics in my old age, and one of the basic principles of physics is the law of conservation of energy, which states that energy is neither created nor destroyed, it's all connected. It is not one-directional, but multi-directional. It moves top to bottom, bottom to top, side to side, round and round, and in waves. It is from this interplay of energy that the universe and all that is in it originates. Now, you may be confused about where I'm going with this. If so, no worries. I'm confused too. I live much of my life these days in a state of confusion. But here's what I'm proposing. Humans are embodied energy, as energetic beings created in the image of God. We have the capacity to summon energy, cosmic energy, divine energy, earthly energy. Some would say that's what prayer is. We have the capacity to summon and channel energy such that it forms, or reforms our current existence. We have the capacity to direct cosmic energy toward our earthly reality such that hope abounds and doesn't abate. We can summon and channel and shape energy that liberates people from all forms of oppression. We can channel energy to overcome injustice, free ourselves from judgment, tame negativity, heal our minds and bodies from hurt and trauma and disease, build healthy relationships, see the divine in every living being, end suffering and violence, ensure human flourishing for all, become more Christ-like, make new art, sing new songs, let go of archaic beliefs, see new visions, dream new dreams, develop sustainable practices, and leave the earth more equitable, more just, more loving, and more beautiful than we found it. If physicists are correct that there is one finite amount of energy across the universe, that energy is neither created nor destroyed, that all energy is connected and connects everything to everything else, then I have to wonder, if we make the earth more amazing, are we making it so in the heavens too? Maybe this is what the Apostle Paul was alluding to many centuries later when he wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So again, friends, I have to wonder, if we make the earth more amazing, are we making it so in the heavens too? Call me delusional, but as your preacher today, I'm beckoning each of us and all of us to participate in the making of a new existence, a healthier existence, a healthier earth, and in turn, perhaps, even a new, healthier, better heaven. Now, let's get in formation.
Our preacher today was Reverend Paul Roberts. For a free transcript of his sermon, A New Earth and a New Heaven, you can visit us online at dayone.org. That's dayone.org. If Reverend Paul Roberts' sermon, A New Earth and a New Heaven, had you thinking about the energy you carry into your own corner of the world, and what it might mean to channel it toward hope instead of despair, well then, we'd love to hear from you. Our number here in Atlanta is 404-490-3354. That's 404-490-3354. It goes straight to voicemail, so no pressure, no small talk required. We'll hear it the same day. Now for a little truth in advertising. Day One is a small team punching well above our weight, and honestly, we need your help to keep doing it. If today's message moved you, would you consider a gift at dayone.org/donate? That's dayone.org/donate. Every dollar helps us keep bringing preachers like Paul into your car, your kitchen, your headphones, your Sunday morning. Prefer to send something the old-fashioned way? Well, you can postally mail us your gift at Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. And if the Day One e-newsletter isn't already living in your inbox, let's fix that. Every Wednesday, you'll get a preview of the upcoming Sunday's sermon and preacher, along with reflections and lectionary resources, interview clips, and news from around day one. No spam, no fine print, just good stuff. Grab your phone right now and text DAY, the number 1, to 844-946-2479. That's 844-946-2479. And then, congratulations, you're signed up. Next week on day one, as the season after Pentecost continues, we sit with a question that unsettles even seasoned preachers. How much forgiveness is enough? Reverend Dr. Will Willimon of Duke Divinity School preaches unlimited forgiveness, wrestling with Jesus' answer to Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Will doesn't flinch from the math. An impossible debt, forgiven in full, and then a servant who can't extend the same mercy to someone who owes him almost nothing. Will brings the tension close to home, admitting his own challenging debts Jesus has asked him to forgive. It's a sermon less about rules than about what it means to be remade by a grace none of us earned. A powerful word from Reverend Dr. Will Willimon. That's next week on Day One.
Paul, thank you so very much for that. So many thoughts and questions about this gorgeous sermon. You deliberately, in your sermon title, you put earth before heaven in your sermon title. Tell me about that. Is that also, like, is it a challenge to forms of Christianity that focus so intently on getting people into heaven, they neglect what happens to people on earth right now? Or am I reading too much into it?
You're not reading too much into it. As I have gotten older, I don't like hierarchies. Mm. And in a lot of Christian circles in particular, we think of faith and practice and concepts in terms of their hierarchical importance and relevance. So, you know, everybody trying to get into heaven.
Yes.
But I just can't continue to accept these hierarchical understandings of heaven and earth. And I indicate in the sermon that I'm thinking a lot about energy these days.
Yeah.
And the formulations around earth and earth that is below a heaven just doesn't resonate. It doesn't click with my understanding of the way the universe is actually formed.
Our bodily experience of God's universe, yeah.
Right, right. Thank you. So earth is what I know. It's what we know. It is a reality, maybe among other realities, if there's a heaven, heaven being one of those realities, but earth is what we've got right now. My late father was very fond of saying, you've got designs on whatever it is, but put down your bucket where you are. In essence, he said, make the most of what you've got right now. You utilize what's in front of you right now. Live in the space where you are right now.
Yeah.
And earth is what we've got right now.
Earth is what we've got right now. Yep.
So for me, it's about what we do on this earth. We're not in control of anything that happens elsewhere in the universe, but we have been given some authority,
yes,
some role to play in the fulfillment or fruition, whatever word you choose to use, of this earthly existence.
Yes.
And I am definitely, if I may have been at one time, but now I am not that dude who is content to just accept what's here on this planet, take care of my little old self, my little old kernel of faith, my little slice of existence in order to trying to get through those pearly gates. Just accept what's here and do the basics. Mm-mm. No.
No. Well, to that end, Paul, you are studying physics and you really in this sermon explore energy as theological metaphor, but actual bodily experience as well. And you make this striking claim. Human beings can channel energy toward liberation and healing and creativity and justice. Human beings can take action to participate energetically in God's world. Do we even need to fuss with figuring out where human agency and divine agency begin and end? Or how should we sort that? Or is that even the important question at all?
My body, your body, the bodies of our producers radiate heat. Heat is a form of energy.
Yes.
So when I'm in the company of other people, there is a collective radiation of heat.
Yes.
Of energy. That energy can warm a room.
Yeah.
It happens in my yoga practice.
Yes.
Which is a hot, humid room. But when there are 30 hot, sweaty human beings trying to figure out how to stretch their limbs, and so that room gets funky.
Funky.
It's energy.
Yeah.
And the people in that room, though we are struggling under those conditions, feed off one another's energy.
Yes.
I do a better job with triangle pose when I am next to two other people who are doing triangle pose.
Social.
That's a little snippet of what I'm trying to get at. Human beings can manage our energy, share our energy. We can engage energy to help another person, whether we are doing charitable work or mission work or some completing a to-do list or not. It is more elemental than that. Improving the world, the lives of other people, doing justice is more elemental than me completing my to-do list on your behalf. It's about a sharing of authentic energy, of transmitting and somehow aligning our energies toward a particular outcome.
Gorgeous. Paul, if there's one kernel of theological wisdom that we can take into our week from your journey with the scripture and what you've brought us today, what might that be?
Have fun. Do you think God laughs? Human beings are, from a biblical standpoint, created in the image of the divine. Therefore, the things about us that emanate naturally, I believe, are a reflection of the divine. And from a very early age, one of the things human beings do is laugh. When a child is born, one of the markers that a parent is looking for is when they start laughing. It's natural, it's innate, it's part of who we are. So laughter is one of the essentials. And when we stop laughing, then this whole existence goes dark.
Yes.
And I don't think that's the point.
No.
But when human beings are laughing and enjoying and having fun, I think that's also part and parcel of our energetic work.
Yes.
So I would say that from a theological standpoint, it's important to have fun. There's a particular place that preachers go all the time in the Bible. It's like, give your money to put your tithe in the offering because God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful is derived from an old Greek word that also means hilarity.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like preachers are encouraging you to give your financial support, give your tithe, do your obligation with hilarity. Ha, ha, ha. But that's not the full picture. If we can give with hilarity, then we can live with hilarity.
Amen.
And that's the point.
Yes, that is the point. Paul Roberts, thank you not only for being on day one, but thank you for the courage, the unflinching truth, and the love that you radiate to so many people you see, but then way beyond that. We are so glad and grateful to have you back on day one, and I can't wait for the next time.
Thank you. It's been awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. You and your team are amazing. I thank you so much.
It's like the greatest team, right?
Yes.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.